Turn your Bibles, please, to 2 Samuel. You can go along there about to chapter 15, 16, and put your finger there to hold it, to hold that place. And we're going to zip back over into the book of Psalms right quickly as we study a lesson that I've entitled Doomed to Destruction Forever. That's pretty harsh terminology, isn't it? Doomed to destruction forever. The futility of evil doing. Now this morning, from 2 Samuel 16, 15, 16, 17, along in there, we studied about some evil doers, and we're not quite finished with those guys yet. We want to look at some of them again tonight, but I want to approach it from this standpoint, and we're going to turn and read from Psalm 92, first of all, verses 5 through 9. I want us to see what the psalmist says on this specific topic of doom to destruction forever, the futility of evil doing. The wording of the title is actually the wording that comes from Psalm 92. In fact, I'm reading to you from the English Standard Version. Some of the other translations may have it a little bit differently, but Psalm 92, beginning in verse 5, the psalmist says, "How great are your works, O Lord! Your thoughts are very deep." Then in verse 6, he says, hang on now, "The stupid man cannot know." Did y'all see Mother look over at me? When I was growing up, if we ever called anybody stupid, that was as bad an offense as you could commit. Stupid was one of those words that we were not to say, and especially about someone. But now here I find it in the Psalms, and so let's read through it, and then I want to come back and revisit that word. "The stupid man cannot know, the fool cannot understand this, that though the wicked sprout like grass and all evildoers flourish, they are doomed to destruction forever. For you, O Lord, are on high forever. Behold your enemies, O Lord, behold your enemies shall perish. All evildoers shall be scattered." Now, I want you to notice the construction of what he says here. "How great are your works, O Lord, your thoughts are very deep. The stupid man cannot know, the fool cannot understand this." And the "this," I think, is pointing forward to what he's about to say. He's about to reveal something that the stupid man cannot know and the fool cannot understand. That though the wicked sprout like grass and all evildoers flourish, they are doomed to destruction forever. He says that's the part that nobody gets. That's the part that those whose minds are set on evil cannot understand. They refuse to accept that fact, that to do evil, to live in wickedness, is to be doomed for destruction, to destruction forever. Now, back to verse 6, that word stupid. It is a little bit unusual, I'll admit, to find that in a translation of the Bible. And as I said, it's as much because of my background as anything else, but that's a word you don't normally think you'll run across in the scriptures. The word there means morally undesirable. One who despises correction and instruction. That's pretty much the definition of the Hebrew word that's translated into English, stupid, and also fool in the next line. Now that's taking that's taking out of consideration, that's taking off the table the old-fashioned definition of stupid, the old English definition of stupid, which meant somebody who just wasn't bright, somebody who just had no mental capacity, someone who was mentally defective. That's not who the psalmist is talking about. He's talking about the people who are morally defective, morally undesirable, who have no desire to do anything other than wickedness. He's talking about the people who resist correction and instruction. That makes it a little bit clearer, doesn't it? Now, while we're noting some of the problems that come upon evil people and those who live in evil or wickedness, let's turn over to Psalm 7. That's the other reference there at the bottom of the screen, Psalm 7, verses 14 through 16. Again, I'm reading to you from the English Standard Version. Pretty interesting terminology here too. Psalm 7, beginning at verse 14. Behold, the wicked man conceives evil and is pregnant with mischief and gives birth to lies. What a statement. He is pregnant with mischief and gives birth to lies. That's part of the claim to fame of the English Standard Version. It translates points exactly literally. And so the point that the psalmist is making is this wicked man is almost like a pregnant woman who everybody knows is going to give birth to offspring. This wicked man is pregnant with mischief and is going to give birth to lies. It's as sure as the natural process of childbirth is. Everybody knows what's going to happen in the natural process when a woman is pregnant. And so he says everybody knows what's going to come out of the life of a man who is filled with mischief. Now, let's understand mischief there. Mischief is not the old-fashioned kind of mischief that we're familiar with. You know, when you would bring a roofing nail to school and put it upside down in the teacher's chair behind her desk, you know, hoping she'd sit on it. That kind of mischief where I went to school would get your neck broken, or worse. But anyway, that we're not talking about the foolhardy, immature mischief that we think about when we see the word mischief. He's talking about a mind that is constantly devising evil things to do. He's talking about a thought process that arrives at a conclusion of wickedness no matter what is brought before it. No matter what the presentation is, the result is going to be wickedness. A person who is always thinking in that direction. He's pregnant with mischief and gives birth to lies. Now look at verse 15. He digs a pit, or he makes a pit, digging it out and falls into the hole that he has made. I've got a real good imagination. And I've got a picture in my mind of this fellow digging this pit and falling off into the pit, you know, and he's got it deep, and the next thing you know, he falls off into his own pit. The next verse is even more along the lines of comical. His mischief returns upon his own head and on his own skull, his violence descends. What's he saying here? He's saying the end result of a life of wickedness or mischief, if you please, is always going to be destruction. Just exactly like Psalm 92 says. Those who are bent on wickedness, those who insist on following after a wicked course, the end result is going to be destruction. It's not maybe. It's not possibly. It is going to be destruction. And therefore, God's word instructs us to live our lives as far away from wickedness as we possibly can. That's why Paul would write and say, abstain from every appearance of evil. Because we want to stay as far away from wickedness in our lives as we possibly can stay. Now, let's get back to our study of the fellow that we looked at this morning, Ahithophel, and his counsel. We studied the folly of Ahithophel this morning, and I'd like for us to go back to that story and look a little further into some details with this understanding that the end result of wickedness is always going to be destruction. To put it another way, the story of Ahithophel could not possibly end any differently if he pursued the way that he pursued. There wasn't a way that he could have tweaked his plan to have gotten a better result. Because his plan was wickedness, and the end result of wickedness is destruction forever. And so as we think about Ahithophel and that story that we studied this morning, let's look at the cast of characters. First of all, let's begin with, hello, anybody in there? There it is, with David. David, the Lord's anointed. This story is really all about him. David is the king of God's people, the United Kingdom of Israel and Judah, the whole gathering of all of the tribes under one king. The kingdom would divide later, but right now the kingdom is united. David is the Lord's anointed. That means that God put David on the throne. God sent his prophet to anoint David, and David is the anointed king. He took the place of Saul after Saul's death. You remember, death at the hand of the Philistines. After Saul had spent several years pursuing David and trying to kill him because he was jealous of David and did not want David to be king in his place. Finally, Saul died on the battlefield and David became the king. He is living at this time in Jerusalem. He has not been in Jerusalem for all that long. Formerly, the city of Jerusalem was occupied by people known as the Jebusites. They were the people, you remember, who when David and his men marched on the city of Jerusalem, they sent out a message that pretty much said something to the effect of, "We're not worried. Our lame and blind can defeat David and his army." Well, that was just a lot of hot air because it didn't take any time for David and his men to take the city of Jerusalem. It became the throne city of the kingdom of Israel under David's reign. David is the king. David has already, at this point in time, committed the sin of adultery, murder, and several other things that we could announce, recorded back in 2 Samuel chapter 11. It has been probably somewhere in the neighborhood of maybe 10 years since the incident with Bathsheba until now. Some people say that it has been as much as 40 years. But I'm fairly certain it's been at least 10 years. And so 10 years has gone by since Bathsheba was taken by David as his wife. And she has, by this time, now born to him a son, Solomon, who will be the next king over Israel. The next character that we want to take a look at is the character Absalom. Absalom is David's third son. He was born to David while David lived in Hebron, before David was made king over all of Israel and moved to Jerusalem. Absalom was highly favored by his father David. But Absalom was what we might call a loose cannon. You may remember that Absalom had a sister named Tamar, whom he loved very much. Absalom had a half-brother named Amnon, who fell in love with his half-sister Tamar. At least he claimed that he'd fallen in love with her. Long story short, he wound up raping her, and David did nothing as a result of what Amnon had done to Tamar. Absalom, of course, was understandably very upset. And so Absalom, we say sometimes, bided his time. And 2 years passed until Absalom perfected his plan to punish Amnon for what he had done to their sister Tamar. Absalom had a gathering to which Amnon was invited, and while Amnon was there at that particular place, Absalom's servants, under his instruction, killed Amnon. When King David found out about what had happened to Amnon, he was very angry with Absalom, and so you may remember Absalom fled and went into another country, and he stayed there for about 3 years. And finally, after 3 years, Absalom was allowed to come back to Israel. But for 2 years after coming back, he waited to be able to meet with his father face to face. He'd been in exile for 3 years. He'd been back for 2 years. And so it's been 5 years since he perpetrated the deed of punishing Amnon by putting him to death for what he had done. When Absalom was allowed to see and talk with his father, it appears that along about that time he began to cultivate a relationship with the common people around the city of Jerusalem. In fact, if you're there at 1 or 2 Samuel chapter 15, you'll notice the first part of the chapter describes the process that Absalom used. He would go and sit by the gate in the mornings, and he would listen to the people, and he would tell them very sympathetically, "Oh, if someone would appoint me a judge, I could handle these problems and I could help you very much." And verse 6 of chapter 15 gives us a good summary of what Absalom was up to. Verse 6 says, "So Absalom stole away the hearts of the men of Israel." And it was at that point in time that the scriptures tell us that Absalom began to put together his plan to take the throne from his father. And it appears from some things that are said a little bit later, Absalom had already won over the heart of Ahithophel, David's advisor, because their conspiracy was strong, it says there in verse 12. And so let's get our next character. Our next character is, of course, Ahithophel. As we met him this morning, Ahithophel was a wise counselor. He had served as counselor and also a very good friend to David for many years. But as we looked at this morning, he was obviously disillusioned about being a part of David's reign. He was also bitter toward David, desired to kill David, and so he committed the deed of turning to the other side and following after Absalom. Now, Ahithophel was noted for his wisdom. And so as Absalom began to gather all of the people to him for the purpose of marching into the city, He asked Ahithophel what his advice would be for them to do. At the end of chapter 16, you'll find verse 20, Absalom said to Ahithophel, "Give your advice. What shall we do?" Ahithophel said to Absalom, "Go in to your father's concubines, whom he has left to keep the house. Then all Israel will hear that you've made yourself odious to your father. The hands of all who are with you will be strengthened." So they pitched a tent for Absalom on the roof, and Absalom went in to his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. And it's at that point that the scriptures tell us that the advice of Ahithophel, which he gave in those days, was as if one inquired of the word of God, so was all of the advice of Ahithophel regarded by both David and Absalom. Now there's another character that appears, and incidentally, this character only appears in this story, Hushai the Archite. As David and his group of people are fleeing from the city of Jerusalem, going up the Mount of Olives to get away from the city, the Bible says that Hushai comes to David. His tunic is torn. There is dust on his head. Obviously, signs of great distress, mourning that David is fleeing from Jerusalem. And David asked his old friend Hushai to go back and to be a spy in the camp of Absalom for him. And so the Bible says that Hushai then went back into Jerusalem just as Absalom was marching into the city. And Hushai went to Absalom and he called him his friend or his king. And Absalom challenges him, and Absalom says, "Is this how you serve your master?" And Hushai says, "Well, I've decided you're going to be my master now." He convinces Absalom that he is on his side. And so in a meeting, Ahithophel's counsel is sought as to exactly what they need to do in order to eliminate David, who is right now on the run. Chapter 17, verse 1. "Furthermore, Ahithophel said to Absalom, 'Please let me choose 12,000 men that I may arise and pursue David tonight. I will come upon him when he is weary and exhausted and terrified, so that all of the people who are with him will flee. Then I will strike down the king alone, and I will bring back all the people to you. The return of everyone depends on the man you seek. Then all the people will be at peace.' So the plan pleased Absalom and all the elders of Israel. But then Absalom said, 'Now call Hushai the Archite also, and let us hear what he has to say.' When Hushai, who had come to Absalom, Absalom said to him, 'Ahithophel has spoken thus. Shall we carry out his plan? If not, you speak.' So Hushai said to Absalom, 'This time the advice of Ahithophel is not good. Moreover,' Hushai said, 'you know your father and his men, that they are mighty men and they are fierce, like a bear robbed of her cubs in the field. Your father is an expert in warfare and will not spend the night with the people. Behold, he has now hidden himself in one of the caves or in another place, and it will be when he falls on them at the first attack that whoever hears it will say, "There has been a slaughter among the people who follow Absalom." Even the one who is valiant, whose heart is like the heart of a lion, will completely lose heart For all Israel knows that your father is a mighty man, and those who are with him are valiant men. But I counsel that all Israel be surely gathered to you from Dan even to Beersheba, as the sand that is by the sea in abundance, that you personally go into battle. So we shall come to him in one of the places where he can be found, and we will fall on him as the dew falls on the ground. And of him and of all of the men who are with him, not even one will be left. Now, I don't know how good you are at military strategy, but I can tell you this. The strategy of Ahithophel is far better than the strategy that Hushai has offered. Because the plan of Ahithophel involves, as we say sometimes, striking while the iron is hot, catching David and his entourage on the road at night when they're tired, weary, frightened, worried about protecting the women and the children. Hushai recognizes that's a good plan. And so Hushai appeals to Absalom's sense of, well, let's calm down and think this thing through. To his vanity, maybe. And Hushai says, you need to wait until all of the people come to you and you gather a huge army, and then you go and lead everybody into battle. And we'll find him. And we'll kill him. Well, as Paul Harvey would say, the rest of the story, you know the rest of the story. As we noted this morning from chapter 17, verse 23, when Ahithophel saw that his counsel was not followed, because it says that Hushai's advice was recognized by everyone as being better than the counsel of Ahithophel. And then the writer gives this explanation. For the Lord had ordained to thwart the good counsel of Ahithophel so that the Lord might bring calamity on Absalom. And so, when Ahithophel saw that his plan was not going to be followed, he saddled his donkey and arose and went to his home, to his city, and set his house in order and hanged himself. Thus he died and was buried in the grave of his father. According to the plan that had been laid out, Hushai sent word to David what Absalom's plan was going to be, and David was able to prepare for it. Joab and the army of Israel was able to meet Absalom's forces in the field. You remember how Absalom was killed as his hair caught him in the branches of an oak tree. They filled his body full of spears and darts. Some of the stories, episodes in the story of the life of David, like this one, are very, very bold and real and even gory. I've often wondered how hard life would have been to have lived in that time. Now, that's just the opposite of what we hear people say a lot. People say things like, oh, I would like to, I wish I had lived back in such and such time. Now, I've got sense enough to know that the real question is, I wonder how hard it must have been to live in those times. Let's close out our time with three things that I'd like for you to take from this discussion. I'm having a real hard time with my, there we go. Number one, consider the fact that Ahithophel's advice was correct, but his plan was wrong. He was correct factually, militarily, but his plan was morally wrong because he was leading or trying to lead the wrong side. Now that leads us into our second observation, and that is the fact that the wisdom of Ahithophel, as smart a man as he was, his wisdom did not begin to comprehend the power of God's providence. Ahithophel, as smart as he was not wise enough to recognize God's will. And then here's the third thing that I want us to remember. And this ties back to what we looked at the very beginning from the Psalms. In the trouble of a righteous man, there is hope. But in the trouble of the wicked man, there is none. There is no hope. Until a man turns from his wickedness, there's no hope. A righteous man will have trouble in life on this earth. But with that trouble, there's always hope. There is always God. But those whose minds are bent on wickedness have no hope in the course that they're following. And again, let me say that these facts should motivate us to live our lives every day as far away from wickedness as we possibly can. Are you a Christian? If you've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, why not believe in Jesus as God's Son, repent of your sins, confess your faith in Him, and be buried with Him in baptism, rise and walk in newness of life. If you have done that, but have gone back into sin, turn away from it. Be restored. God wants to forgive you. If you're subject to the Lord's invitation in any way, we invite you to respond as we stand and sing.